This message is brought to you by Cedar Springs Church. For more information, please visit cedarspringschurchnm.org.
We are going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. If you want to start heading there in your Bible, where we are going to dive into the guts of what makes Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes. The gray parts of life, the unsure parts of life, the not able to nail down things parts of life. Before we get there, though, I want you to do this exercise with me. I want you to envision yourself going to the funeral of a loved one. Picture yourself getting ready, and you drive there in the car. You park, you walk inside, you smell that funeral home smell. You see all the flowers. You hear the quiet sobs of loss and the quiet chuckles of memories all kind of mixed together. As you begin to look through the program, you notice four people are going to say something about this person. The first is a family member who's going to describe the kind of husband or wife or son or daughter or brother, sister, whoever it is to you. They're going to describe that person as a family member. The second speaker is a friend who's going to give a sense of who this person was as a friend. The third speaker is a colleague from their work who's going to describe who they were kind of outside the home. The last person is going to be someone from their church who's going to describe their faith. There's a little time before the service begins, so you make your way up front to join some of the others near the open casket. But as you peer into the casket, you suddenly come face to face with yourself. You realize this is your funeral. And all these people have come to remember you. With that in mind, what do you hope those four speakers would say? Will the person from your family reflect on your love and devotion and investment, how you nurtured, or will they talk about how busy you were? Will your friend describe how you encouraged them in their faith and challenged them and supported them through crisis, or even maybe patiently led them to Christ, or will they retell some of the funny jokes you knew? Will your colleague talk about your ethics and your character, or will they describe your accomplishments and your awards? And what will the person from your church say about you? Now, that exercise might sound familiar to some of you. It's my paraphrase of the first few paragraphs of the second chapter of a very popular book called The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. Even if it's not familiar to you, I say that because I think it's interesting that one of the foundational principles of a book that, in terms of just sheer copies sold, is on the same list as books like The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and Charlotte's Web, and The Catcher in the Rye, that a book that popular has as one of its foundational principles something straight out of Ecclesiastes. You see, oftentimes the Bible tells us that the right way to live is totally different from what the world would say. It's totally counterintuitive, which is why I've titled this sermon, Counterintuitive Living in a Crooked World, because this morning I want to persuade you that better living is found in contemplating death. I want to convince you this morning that better living is found by contemplating death and trusting God. Let's start with verses 1 through 6, where we see that better living is found by contemplating death. Solomon writes, Ecclesiastes 7, beginning in verse 1, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This is also vanity. Now, right away you're going to notice that these verses probably look different in your Bible than the others, because these verses are written as proverbs, which are short, punchy statements that are supposed to grab our attention and make us think about life. The problem is, sometimes proverbs can feel very disjointed. Like, what does that mean? Kind of, you know, like a house is better than a duck, but sometimes the grasshopper can jump over the fence. You know, and you're like, what? Thankfully, though, these proverbs aren't that confusing. Like verse 1 starts with something we can all totally agree with. A good reputation is more important than having expensive stuff. And everyone says, I know I should live that way, but I don't, so moving on. It's the second half of verse 1 where things start to get weird. He says, the day of death is better than the day of birth. Could that be true? Or I mean, is Solomon just trying to be sarcastic or pithy? Well, the key to understanding this verse and this whole passage, by the way, is a word he used over and over again. Maybe you caught it. It's the word better. He used it 4 times in the first 6 verses, and he's going to use it at least another 3 times in the last 6. In the case of this one, what he's saying is riches aren't inherently bad, but a good reputation is better. A birthday isn't bad. The day of death is just better. In other words, he's forcing us to consider how to live in a world where things aren't always black or white. They're not always right or wrong. Sometimes something is just better. And that can bother us, because we want the law. We want a list, a concrete list of things to do. We read things like this, and we're like, hey, Solomon, what should I do? And he says, I don't know, you probably should pray about it. Use your discernment. And we're like, that's not helpful. Like, I need you to give me a list so I can walk out of here with something to do. Give me the list, Solomon. He says, I ain't going to give you a list. He said, you're being mean, Solomon. Give me the list. And he says, ain't going to happen. You know who else wasn't interested in giving lists? This guy named Jesus. You know, think about the Bible. Think about the Gospels. How many times did Jesus give a straight answer to a question? Like somebody would walk up and ask him, Jesus, what should I do? And Jesus would say, well, there once was a man with a goat. Again, it's not helpful. But that's what's so cool about Ecclesiastes, because the truth is, when it comes to life, there is often not a right answer, only a better one. In this case, understanding the death day is better than the birthday. But why? Well, Solomon tells us in verse 2 and 3, because death makes us think about how we're living. He says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, because it'll remind you that you're going there eventually and that you'll lay it to heart. He says in verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter because when you understand sadness, you truly understand gladness. In other words, you don't usually go to a birthday party or visit a couple and their newborn in the hospital and evaluate your priorities. But you do when you go to a funeral. I've said this before, and I'll probably say it a few more times before we're done with Ecclesiastes, but that's why you always see graveyards in front of old churches. Because death makes us evaluate what's important. It makes us think about how we're living. Now, I don't know if you caught this or maybe you're thinking this, but after going through Ecclesiastes, it kind of seems like Solomon might be contradicting himself. Like several times he's already said that the best thing to do is to enjoy life because death is a great evil. He constantly talks about how horrible death is and how mean death is and how terrible it is to inflict death on people. So which is it, Solomon? Should we go to the birthday party or the funeral? That's us wanting a list again, because Solomon simply says, I don't know, you decide. Because ultimately what he's saying is, yes, you should enjoy life while also contemplating that it will end. It's not either or, it's both. He says in verse 4, it's not wrong to go to the party, but the house of mourning is better, because it's where you'll contemplate how you're living. He says it differently in verse 5 and 6. He says it's the funeral that will cause you to listen to the rebuke of the wise, not the birthday party. He says in verse 6 that the laughter of fools, that kind of just joking around for no reason, he doesn't say it's wrong. He just says it's like trying to cook over weeds. It blows up in this big, impressive fire. It goes out just as quickly. Not even enough to really make your soup tepid. Friends, the truth of the matter is better living is found by contemplating death. Better living is found by contemplating death. In fact, to look at this from the other side of the coin, that's why I think one of the greatest deceptions perpetrated on our culture in particular is how we have been so isolated from death. I mean, think about how many levels of just simply pre-death care we have available to us. So we don't have to deal with people decaying. We have home health care and assisted living and nursing homes and palliative care and hospice. And then the funeral home takes the body and deals with it and prepares it and does stuff with it. And then we show up to the church and there's a fancy box and a happy picture for us to look at. We don't even have to dig the hole anymore. And again, listen, I'm not saying, just like Solomon is saying, I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm saying our enemy would like nothing more than to limit our experience with death, to keep us from spending too much time around death, because death makes us think about how we're living and what's important. It reminds us that this life is short, and it amplifies the value of what we do with our days. Just as a simple example, something that came to me this week while I was studying for this message is think about how you'd treat your spouse if you knew you were going to die tomorrow. My guess is you'd probably think twice about raising your voice or how to show, you know, your love and appreciation for them. I don't know, maybe it'd be the opposite for you if you're going to die tomorrow, but you'd still think about it. Because better living is found by contemplating death. But Jesus, right? Thank God that Jesus changes this whole paradigm for us. Thank God Jesus pulls us out of the house of the mourning and seats us in the house of mirth. Friends, I love you, but that is wrong. That's the American gospel. Saints, the gospel doesn't relieve the importance of contemplating death. No, it amplifies it. The gospel amplifies the finality of death. Like if you don't believe in Jesus this morning, the gospel says funerals should make you nervous. Funerals should make you feel uneasy. You should not want to go to funerals. Because they remind that little dark corner of your heart that you try to avoid, that there is a God who's going to judge how you lived, and there are no second chances after death. While at the same time, it's also the gospel that says that's why the house of mourning is where you should be. Because it's going to make you think about that. It's going to shove your end in your face and say, make a decision. And I pray you make the right decision. Because funerals is where you will contemplate your need for a Savior like Jesus who can forgive you and give you the righteousness you'll need for that day when you're at the front of the house of mourning in a box. For those of us who do believe this morning, the gospel also says that we can lean into death, not run from it. We can learn from death and allow it to motivate us without fear to live more like Christ. I mean, isn't that in fact how Jesus lived? He constantly spoke of looking forward to his hour or the day he would die. Even Jesus' death motivated him to accomplish his own plan. So, saints, how's this going for you? Is that how you're living? Are you contemplating death in order to assess your life and what you're doing with it, how you're doing with it? And let's face it, that's probably easier for some of us to do than others because you're next in line. But it may be you're not on deck. Are you living better by contemplating death? If not, why not? Why do we not contemplate death? Why do we run from it? And I think because there's essentially two reasons we don't. I think one is that we're still looking for satisfaction and meaning and value here under the sun, so we don't want to think about death because it gets in the way. Or Jesus hasn't conquered death in our hearts, so it's still scary. We don't want to go there. But either way, if that's you, not only will we live better when we contemplate death in light of the gospel, but friends, listen, there's also better living when we contemplate death in the light of the gospel. Because the truth that we've been forgiven, the truth that our sin has been forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ, the truth that we now have a righteousness that's not our own, but the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ, that truth allows us to be motivated by death to live more like Christ, while at the same time to live unafraid of death because of Christ. Saints, not only will we live better, but better living is found by contemplating death. However, this is what is so great about Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes says, don't get your hope up too much yet. Drags us back into the truth of life, drags us back under the sun, says you're not done. It's the truth that makes Ecclesiastes so real. It's the truth that the gospel doesn't fix everything. The gospel doesn't fix everything. And this is why Ecclesiastes is so important for us, because it confronts the American gospel that basically says Jesus will make your already good life better. That's the American gospel. You already have a pretty good life, but maybe you have a little sorrow over here or some trouble with your job over here or relationship issue over here. The gospel will fix that and make your already good life much better. And the fact of the matter is, saints, the gospel can sometimes make this life worse. And I'm not just talking about those who might be persecuted for it. No, listen, the gospel should also heighten the tension and the discomfort and the grief that we feel as well. For example, most of you are probably familiar with John Piper, the great evangelist and preacher, but you might not be so familiar with his 44-year-old son, Abraham Piper. It's a terrible story for which I have great empathy for John Piper, but in 2000, John had to excommunicate his own son from his own church for openly and vehemently rejecting the faith. But what I think makes Abraham Piper interesting is because of his upbringing, because of who his dad is, he's not just some shill parroting the latest nonsense about Christians. No, his dissent and his objections to Christianity are very educated. Anyway, I bring him up because one of his objections is this: how can someone say they believe in hell and take their family to Outback after church? I'm paraphrasing now. He says, how can Christians allow themselves a single banal luxury like reading a novel or watching TV or going out to dinner if they really believe in hell? When statistics say about 350 people in America will go to that hell during that hour you're reading or watching TV or eating. He says, not to mention all the people you interact with during those events who you say are going to spend eternity suffering the wrath of God while at the same time you say nothing to them. He says, either hell isn't what we believe it is or you don't believe it is. It's a heavy critique. And I'm not trying to argue whether he's right or wrong. The reason I give you that illustration is because what he is right about is that the gospel doesn't make everything better. No, like our Savior weeping as he rode into Jerusalem for the last time, the gospel should at minimum heighten our grief that there's a solution to the pain and suffering and heartache in this world, but people don't want it. It's that suffering that Solomon's talking about. If you look at verse 7, he says, surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Specifically, that corruption he's talking about is fraud. In other words, sure, maybe I can live a better life by rightly contemplating death. Maybe I can work on myself and see what's important in my life and be a better person by contemplating death. But he says that doesn't fix all the corruption in the world. In fact, even just thinking about it can drive the most wise person to madness. So how do I deal with that? I mean, I'm working on myself, I'm contemplating death, so I'll live a better life, but how do I deal with all the corruption in the world I can't do anything about? Well, Solomon gives us three answers to that question of what we should do about all the corruption we can't control, and then he tells us how to do it. He gives us three ways that we can deal with it, and then he tells us how. He's going to tell us to be patient, to be present, and to be pragmatic, and then he's going to tell us how. So first, in verses 7 through 9, he tells us to be patient. He says, surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. The way this world is can drive even the wisest person to madness if they're not patient. And Solomon's speaking from sheer experience. He's consumed with using his wisdom to try to fix the broken things of this world. That's one of the whole points of Ecclesiastes. But the only thing his wisdom did was make it all the more clear that this world cannot be fixed. It's one of the very first things he told us in chapter 1. He said, the unfixableness of this world is so wearying to me, I can't put it into words. Trying to make our lives perfect, trying to get all of the discomfort and all of the oppression and all of the conflict out of our lives will only drive us to either madness or anger. So Solomon says we should be patient. Second, in verse 10, Solomon tells us to be present. He says, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Don't you love it when the Bible says don't say, then it says something you say all the time? The good old days, right? Bible says don't say that. That's something fools say. I mean, like, maybe you don't say it out loud, but haven't you at least thought about that? Like the good old days? You know, when you could dunk a basketball or get up without grunting? Maybe back when kids had, you know, common sense and a work ethic. I don't know. Because I did. Can't see the smile on my dad's face, but. I mean, don't you ever think about the good old days? And let's be honest, maybe for you it's more serious. I mean, joking aside, maybe you think, I remember when our house wasn't so quiet. When the kids were still here and there was life in this house. I remember when I was still married. I remember when I still had a good job. You see, when things go wrong in our lives today, when the brokenness of this world seeps into our lives today, friends, like the Israelites in the wilderness, it's easy to pine for a fairy tale version of the past. It's easy for us to ignore everything that was wrong with the past and just think about all the good things. And so Solomon tells us there's nothing you can do about that. Only a fool tries to live in the past. So he says, live in the present. Which brings us to the third and final thing Solomon tells us to do in the meantime. In verse 11 and 12, he says, be pragmatic. He says, wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. I know some of you might be thinking, finally, something I can agree with. I knew he was going to have to admit it eventually, that money can protect me from the difficulties of this world. Okay, let's just tap the brakes a little bit. The key to understanding this verse is that word there, protection. It's usually translated in the Bible as the word shadow. Which is why some of your translations might actually say that wisdom can be a shelter. It's the idea that like a shadow on a sunny day, wisdom or money can be a shelter. Like a shadow can be a shelter from the hot sun. But the nuance in the Hebrew is that shelter of wisdom and money, also like a shadow, can go away. It's temporary. Yes, wisdom, like money, can be a shelter or protection from the difficulties of this life. But also like a shadow, don't count on it protecting you forever. Because if you've been listening, then Solomon has been telling us that wisdom can only take you so far, and money, well, it can be lost in a moment. So instead, he says, to be pragmatic. Remember, it's not wrong. Wisdom, wealth, it's not wrong. Use it. Enjoy it. Protect yourself with it today. Go stand under the shadow if you're hot. But don't bank on that shadow tomorrow. Just be pragmatic and do with what you have today. Don't count on it tomorrow. So yes, we can live better lives by contemplating death, but Solomon says when it comes to all the other terrible things in life that we can't control, he says, be patient, be present, and be pragmatic. Now let's be honest, because Solomon, come on, that is really easy for like the wisest, richest king ever to say. I mean, how am I supposed to be patient when I don't have some number of billions of dollars to make my life comfortable? How am I supposed to be patient when I can't control things like someone like that can? When oppression and injustice and difficulty in my life is just rampant. How am I supposed to be present when today is worse than yesterday and I'm pretty sure tomorrow ain't going to be better? How am I supposed to be present in that? How am I supposed to be pragmatic when, as far as I can tell, it seems like the most pragmatic thing to do is to drive real fast off a tall cliff? How am I supposed to be pragmatic then? We'll look at verse 13. Solomon says, "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked?" In other words, friends, what Solomon is describing to us is not the futility of trying to straighten out what God made crooked. What he's describing to us is a different kind of wisdom. A wisdom that isn't temporary. A wisdom that won't only get you so far. Think about it this way. If God is sovereign and if God is omnipotent, then doesn't he have the ability to fix everything wrong in our lives, to straighten out what's crooked? Can't he do that? Of course he does. We all believe that. Of course he is sovereign and omnipotent and could fix everything that's wrong, which makes the first question, then why doesn't he? Why doesn't he do that? Don't look at me, I don't know. What I do know is that he's God and that he's good, and so he has a reason. But that leads to the second question, which is this. If he doesn't fix all the difficult things we face, then why do we think we should? Much less can. Why do we keep trying instead of trusting? The point is that there is this wisdom that confounds man. It makes the wisdom of this world seem foolish. But each and every one of us is holding about 1,000, 2,000 pages of evidence that we can trust him. We're holding an entire book that says he's faithful and that he's good and that he's right. So while we contemplate death to work on ourselves, Solomon is telling us you can trust God for the other stuff. In other words, brothers and sisters, like I said at the beginning, better living is found by contemplating death and trusting God. Better living is found by contemplating death to better yourself and think about what's important and evaluate your life and then trust God for everything else you can't control. Because the fact of the matter is this, when our lives get bad, when things go sideways in our life, as crooked as it may appear, there was a time when it appeared to be far worse. Sure, we might suffer, but how broken did things look when Jesus was being flogged and mocked and spat on by his own creation? How broken did that seem? Sure, things that might go sideways in our life. There might be things that we feel like are out of control, but how sideways did things appear when Jesus was being nailed to the cross and left to suffocate on his own blood? Sure, things might seem crooked, like this ain't the way it's supposed to be in our lives. This isn't how it's supposed to go. But how crooked did things feel when Jesus' lifeless body was dropped on the ground by the Roman soldiers and then quickly stuffed in a tomb so they could go have dinner? That was way more sideways, way more crooked than things are in our life. Friends, we can be patient by trusting God, because the most unjust moment in history was still part of his plan. We can be present. We can confidently live for today with whatever today has, because he's already proven that even on the darkest day, he was perfectly in control of tomorrow. And we can be pragmatic, because just like our Savior, we can enjoy what God's given us today because we trust that he will provide for tomorrow. Brothers and sisters, better living is found by contemplating death and trusting God.